We continue our journey this morning through the land of living legends. We've been walking together through the Word of God, looking at the men and women in Scripture that God has lifted off the pages of history and said, look at these. There are examples to you. And this morning we come to the house of a man named Isaac. A man whose life and legend are such that if we don't stop and look and listen, we may miss some of the most vital lessons of Scripture. We've already seen, too, the first major test in his life where we went up the hillside with his dad. It was probably one of the most crucial life and death issues in all of Scripture. And what we saw was a young man filled with obedience, filled with submission, and filled with the desire to do the will of God. And we saw an awesome thing happen. And God introduced into the picture that he provided himself, the lamb. Last week we followed Isaac 40 years later as he took a bride for himself in one of the most beautiful love stories ever penned, taken right off the pages of the living Word of God. I guess it would be safe for us to assume, wouldn't it then, that this model couple, picked obviously in eternity past by God with such godly sets of parents, two of them, brought together so demonstrably in answer to prayer, two people, so obviously the will of God for each other. Don't you think it's only reasonable to assume that they would now take off on the sea of matrimonial bliss and live happily ever after? I mean, wouldn't you imagine with such a storybook marriage there would be trouble-free children, the absence of those run-of-the-mill day-to-day problems, pressures, and frustrations the rest of us have? Not so. Isaac and Rebecca were God's special saints. They were chosen for each other and chosen with an incredible destiny before the foundation of the world. And their children were brought into the world with a destiny beyond our recognition or understanding. Through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But trouble-free? Uh-uh. That's in the original language, incidentally. In the Hebrew, it's uh-uh-uh. But it's... I think we can find some comfort this morning from the pages of Scripture for husbands, for wives, for children, for parents, for all of us. And we will begin looking at Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verses 19 through 26, as we go past Isaac's house as their marriage and their lives begin to unfold. The title of this lesson is, If It Be So, Then Why? Our story begins in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isn't that a neat sentence? Abraham became the father of Isaac. Kind of simple, isn't it? Sounds like just another member of the begat family, right? So often life is like that. We hear these simple one-liners, and we don't stop to think what's behind it. John and Mary had their baby. Oh, that's good. No sensitivity to what Mary might be going through now that her mother has left and gone back home. No concern about how that coming of that baby into the household might have affected the other children. Just kind of like reporting a robbery on the 10 o'clock news. Oh, yeah, they had their baby. Susie's sister died, someone says, and you say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. You sure hear about a lot of people dying lately. We're so full of one-liners when we ought to be praying and saying, God, what does that mean to me? How can I enter into their life? Benny lost his job. Oh, really? Yawn. Too bad. Sure, a lot of people doing that these days. But we don't stop and think of the frustration, the agony, the humiliation that's going on in Benny's life and in his family's life. We don't go beneath the surface. Sure, Abraham became the father of Isaac. But think about it now. Four chapters of Scripture, 100 years of history, and Ishmael are all wrapped up in that one sentence. You think about it the next time somebody comes up to you and makes a one-line statement that that describes one of the deeper experiences of life, instead of just responding, go to God and say, Lord, give me X-ray eyes in my heart to be able to reach down and meet their needs. The next verse spans 40 more years, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the sister of Laban, to be his wife. You see what I mean? There's that beautiful love story in chapter 24 boiled down to one sentence. It sort of loses something in the translation, doesn't it? And you and I, if we don't pay attention in the Scripture and in our lives, we'll find that we miss the deeper incidents of life by not paying attention. Now, 20 more years passes between the next two verses, and we can only imagine those 20 years. I don't know. Some of you can probably imagine it better than I can. Isaac and Rebekah and their marriage, what must it have been like? Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Sounds like a rerun, doesn't it? Why? Second time in a row. God's chosen. He's going to bless the world through this family. And for the second generation in a row, they couldn't have children. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the key to the womb is in the hands of a sovereign God. He opens it and he closes it. And the key is used with special purposes for special people. And you hear it so often in Scripture. He draws men and women to a state of humility, dependence, and respect. He withheld children from them, but for a reason. He loved them so much, and they were so special, he wanted their attention. Why does he do that? And the question, well, number one, it proves ownership. It proves ownership. It's that God is saying Psalm 127:3. It's wrong in your notes. That's the correct reference. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They are his reward. And by controlling when they're born or when they're adopted, he reminds us that he owns them and us. Secondly, it reveals his will through his timing. He knows when and if giving birth or gaining a child will bring maximum glory to his name. Look at the birth of Jesus. Exactly at the specific time required in history. And then thirdly, if God controls when we have children, then God's children must humble themselves and ask. There's your key word. And when we ask, he has our attention. Now, in this case, it's not God's will that everyone have natural children. But in this case, we know that it was. God promised it. And he said, through this child, all the nations of the world will be blessed, and through their children. So, once again, it was God's known will. Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. That was the right thing to do. Because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, that's what God was waiting for, but before you comment on the immediacy of the answer, it'd be interesting to figure out when he prayed, because 20 years passed between the time they got married and the time their first child came. Now, folks, listen to me. I don't know about you, but you try to figure out how it would be like to have your first child when you turn 60. That was the deal. Now, he had created a need. He withheld something they both wanted, something he had already promised, and something the absence of which brought difficulty or reproach. And can't you imagine Rebekah now, this mother-to-be at 60, they must have had a party like you never would have seen. They must have rejoiced. They must have called all their relatives. They probably sent out email to everyone. God had answered their prayer. Now, wouldn't it be safe, using the logic of man, that if God answered her prayer, he now owed her a trouble-free pregnancy, a perfect baby, and everyone would live happily ever after, right? Isn't that what answered prayer is all about? Uh-uh. Verse 22 begins with the assumption she was to bear twins and already knew it. How modern technology has nothing on God. But lo and behold, her pregnancy was not so perfect, and she bellows out to God in bitterness. She asked God the question of the ages, Genesis 25, verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, on the surface, the question seems legitimate. But underneath the surface, there's a whole concept of answered prayer and the sovereignty of God that we've got to explore and understand. She says, God, if we prayed for a child you've given me too. If this is the answer to my prayer, why am I this way? God, we prayed for a child and we expected 9 trouble-free months, but I'm miserable. If you're answering my prayer, why am I this way? Now, twins were not a common biblical occurrence. As far as we know, there were only 2 other sets of twins ever mentioned in Scripture. But either way, Rebecca was getting more than she bargained for, and she did the right thing. She went to the Lord. Now, before we consider God's answer, let's take a closer look at what was behind the question. She was saying, God, this child is an answer to prayer, a fulfillment of a divine promise that was your idea in the first place. If it be so, then why am I this way? Why should I promise? I mean, Lord, these children are going to be healthy, aren't they? Lord? Lord, these children aren't going to have any emotional problems, are they? I mean, Lord, these children aren't going to rebel or embarrass us, are they? Lord, these are your children. Then why am I this way? We're going to look this morning first through the issue of family relationships and then through the wide-angle picture of answered prayer in general. And we're going to ask the question, if it be so, then why? Rebecca sensed conflict within her womb. These 2 kids were fighting before they ever saw the light of day. And they were an answer to prayer. Could the children they prayed for be potential rebels and still be an answer to prayer? That's the question. The answer is yes. Where does Scripture promise you trouble-free children? Or trouble-free anything? Now, we all need to focus, first of all, on the fact that our call as believers is to be godly parents. And this lesson is not designed to minimize that for 1 second. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we are to teach them and love them and train them, but the choices they ultimately make are theirs. We can lead them to water and salt their oats, but the choice to keep on drinking is theirs. And while we're desperately accountable for what we teach and how we do it, we do not ultimately bear the responsibility for their sins or they for ours. Let me remind you of Ezekiel chapter 18. It's quite a passage. It says this in brief. Every living soul belongs to me, says God, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who dies. And then verse 5 says, suppose there's a righteous man, he does everything right, and he lists 7 things this righteous man does, that man shall live. Verse 10, suppose he has a rotten, violent son who sheds blood, does any of these things, the father didn't do these things, then he lists these things, will such a man like this son live? No, because he has done these detestable things. Take it one more generation, then this evil son has a son who sees the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, doesn't do them. He will not die. He's not accountable for his father's sins. He will live, but his father will die for his own sin. You ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who dies. The son will not share the guilt of the father. The father will not share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to him, and vice versa. Verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his own ways, says the sovereign God. Now, don't get me wrong. You are responsible. In the next few weeks, we're going to look at this. You are responsible to train them, to lead them, to love them. But you cannot be totally accountable for their sins if they stray. Neither can you take the credit for their victories when they don't. And you young people that are here this morning or listening on tape, stop blaming your parents or your grandparents or society for all the weaknesses and all the problems in your life. Like the grandson in Ezekiel chapter 18, you can actually profit from their mistakes. Stop blaming them or God. Stand before God and say, I am responsible for my own choices. It'll set you free. Now, the problem with the argument is that if our children don't turn out perfectly, we're to blame is it's blasphemy. You say, how do you know it's blasphemy? Well, it sets you up above God. You say, how does it do that? Well, God didn't bat 1,000 with his children because he chose to give them a free will. Adam, he gave Adam everything he had, all of himself, his father and God. Adam rebelled, chose to disobey, went his own way, did his own thing. Does that make God a failure? Nothing God does is less than purpose. Look at God's chosen ones, the children of Israel. He loved them, he fed them, he taught them, he disciplined, but he wrote that they were a stiff-necked people, strong-willed, and many would go their own way. In one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture, as you raise teenagers in particular, is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says this, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, the Lord has spoken." Better listen. What did the Lord say? "I brought up children, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. My children won't listen." Sounds familiar? God understands. We live in an age of parental enlightenment. Boy, let's be thankful for it. Parents today are blessed with more seminars, workshops, workbooks, and manuals on child raising than at any time in history. And we ought to drink it in and use what we can. But you know what? You can roll your child in a batter of Bill Gothard. You can sprinkle him with James Dobson. You can bake him for days in a pan of Howard Hendricks. And you can give him a coating of Chuck Swindoll for flavor, and that won't guarantee you that at a given time in his or her life, they won't jump out of the pan and into the fire. And you can't blame Gothard, Hendricks, Dobson, Swindoll, God, or yourself. Praise him that so many do not rebel. Most don't, and most who do are only for a season. But I've seen parents destroy themselves with guilt, saying, "Where did I go wrong?" The point is, children, good and bad, are part of the plan of God, and he weaves even their rebellion into his pattern of grace for your life. And those darker threads merely create the backdrop from which the golden cords form the pattern of your character. And Rebecca's question was a revelation. She didn't fully grasp what was happening, what God's purpose was. And God's question to her and to you and to me was, now listen, if you were to know before your children were born which ones would rebel or bring you grief or be handicapped or have difficulties, would you choose not to have them? And if so, would you be playing God? One of the most penetrating illustrations in this truth can be found in John White's book, Parents in Pain, as he talks about when he was praying for a second child. He goes like this, "I remember a sunny day in Paris," he said, "when I knelt in a park for a second child to pray. 4 years had passed, and there was no reasonable explanation why we had not had a second child, but my prayer was earnest but routine," he said. It included an often repeated clause in my proposed contract with God, and this contract in type of contract can affect almost everything we do, not just children. He said, it said, "Dear God, of course I want the child to be a credit to me and to you. I want him to her to be a true disciple. Otherwise, I'd just rather do without." He said, "A thought exploded in my mind like a bomb from out of the cloudless blue. A reply seemed to come, 'Wait a minute, what about me and Adam?' Instantly, I knew what he was saying. He said, God had created us in his image with wills of our own and the capacity to choose or please God or displease him, obey or rebel. And we chose not God's way, but our own. And God in eternity past knew, past, present, and future. He saw the wars. He saw the cruelty. He saw the horror of human history. But he still gave us the gift of life." And then he began to say the theological problem was enormous. With horror, he said, "I saw what God was asking me, but the selfishness and the shallowness of what I was asking him. Was I willing, like God, to give the gift of life regardless of the consequences?" He said, 100 ugly possibilities flashed on the screen of my life. I was asking God to let me bring a life into this world, and he was telling me I wouldn't have total control of what that life did. And then he asked the question, was I still willing to give life if there was a possibility it would bring humiliation, pain, or disgrace? And his answer was, in a moment of terrible despair and grief, have you ever wished that one of your children had never been born? Have you ever wished that he or she might just die and disappear? How many times have you cried, "I just can't take it anymore"? And maybe your pain and shame was made worse by the fact you'd yet to learn the most basic rule of all. You can't ever control another human being, even your own. Dr. White concludes, "It wasn't easy for me to say yes, but he did say, I said, 'Yes, give me the power to have another child, whatever course that child may take.' And he said, 'I meant it.' And I got up from my feet." He said, "I was not the same person." The postscript to the story, some of you may have heard on Dr. Dobson's program was the birth of his second child, Dr. White's second child, a boy, the one he had prayed for. And he shared the heartache, and he and his wife had ultimately experienced the rebellion in this child's life, the humiliation, the discouragement, the threats, even the thought of leaving the ministry. But since it has led him to a deeper ministry, because not only now can he speak to parents with wisdom, but with the experience of heartache as well. And it all began that sunny afternoon in Paris when he and God were face to face with the issue of parenting. So Rebecca's problem and ours is often the absence of understanding the plan of God. The children we pray for may not turn out exactly as we plan. Neither did God's. There's still God's will for our lives. Rebecca struggled. She said, if it be so, then why? But folks, child rearing is just one aspect of the question. It goes much deeper than that. We ask that question about everything that happens in our lives that we pray for that doesn't turn out exactly the way we planned. Lord, we pray, I prayed for God's mate and you gave him to me. And after years of happiness and years of struggle, he left me. There was adultery. There was a divorce. But I prayed. If it be so, then why? Oh, Lord, I prayed for that job and every piece fell into place and I knew it was your will and I got along and everything was going well and all of a sudden I got fired and I was humiliated and I had failed and my life is a shambles. If it be so, then why? That's man's complaint. The problem is we're praying for the superficial. God's dealing in the supernatural, and until we get his perspective, like Rebecca, we're going to continually cry out, if it be so, then why? But God answered Rebecca in verse 23, and what an answer. He said, ease up. That's in the original. He said, ease up, Rebecca. Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. God said, Rebecca, I got the whole thing figured out. I knew in eternity past about these twins. I know about the struggle that you sense within you. It's just the beginning. Rebecca, you ain't seen nothing yet. And I plan to use the conflict between these two kids, even their rebellion, to accomplish a purpose that's so far behind your understanding, you won't even grasp it. In your womb, Rebecca, are two nations. In your womb are two people. They won't be equal, and the power struggle won't turn out the way you think it will. The older will serve the younger. And you're going to ask me why, Rebecca? Because they have a free will. And because I have a plan that encompasses even their mistakes and turns them from my glory. It's as if he said, Rebecca, you're special. So I've chosen you to bear special children. Not perfect children, Rebecca. Anyone can raise perfect children. Special children. You train them the best you can. I'll use them the best I can to change you. God has plans, Rebecca. Relax. Things may not turn out the way you planned, Rebecca. Relax. You may not go down in history as a model mother. Relax. You say, if it be so, then why? God answers, I have a plan. That's why. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Fancy that. God was right. Verse 25, now the first came forth red, all like a hair garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, and they called him Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. I don't know about you, but I think Rebecca must have thought a lot about what God had said. Even as these kids came out of the womb, God's promises began to be fulfilled. You ever wondered how Mary, for instance, the mother of Jesus, must have felt as he grew up in that carpenter shop? As he stayed behind in the temple that day and be about his father's business? As he began to minister in the marketplace and he came unto his own received him not. The promise of God for the ages hung on a Roman cross. Must she not have cried out to God, God, this was to be the answer, the Savior of the world. You brought him to deliver your people. If it be so, then why? Why is he this way? You see, along the way, we as parents don't often see the deeper purposes of God. We see our expectations dashed into despair. We see our children struggle. We see them fail to accomplish their purposes the way Mary did. But we don't understand the deeper purposes of God. That's why we turn them over to him and trust him to use them however he sees fit. And the Bible goes on in the chapters that follow to detail the conflict and the consequences of these boys' lives. And we'll look in the next few weeks at some of the lessons in parenting we can learn from what they did and didn't do. But for this morning, let's focus on this one principle. We've had a pretty healthy view of the question. Let's look for the answer. Simple question, not a simple question, not a simple answer, but boy, is it rich. Listen, the question is, if we're God's children, and in the process we pray, why then in the end don't things turn out the way we ask or the way we plan? We're going to turn now to Romans chapter 9 for the answer. Paul gives us a clear answer. We don't have to worry about whether or not there's a clear answer to this one. It's plain. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Straight scoop. My conscience is clear. I have great sorrow and I am brokenhearted. Why, Paul? What's the matter? I wish, he said, I could myself were accursed. I wish I was lost, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I wish they could be saved and I could be lost in their place if that would do it. These Israelites to whom belongs everything, the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple, the promises, everything. Paul said, woe is me. Things haven't turned out right. God's chosen chose not to follow him. They had it all on silver platter. They'd been told Messiah would come. He came and they missed him. Paul said, that breaks my heart so much. If I could, I'd give my salvation up for theirs. Have you ever felt that way about your children? About your loved ones? It wasn't in the script. Paul says, for centuries we prayed for Messiah to come. Here he is. They missed him. So you can underline in verse 1, I have great sorrow. And for the sake of my brethren, in verse 2, and you have the essence of Paul's grief. He says, I have great sorrow for the sake of my brethren. Now, if you underline the first half of verse 6, you have the essence of his argument. You want a memory verse? Here's a good one. It is not as though the word of God has failed. What a verse. That's where Paul shifts gears and moves from the free will of man to the sovereignty of God, from the superficial to the supernatural. He said, I know it didn't turn out the way it was supposed to, but God's promises didn't fail. As with Isaac and the boys, God foreknew the blindness of Israel, and he just used their rejection to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. So in verses 6 and 7, he says, now the true children of Isaac are all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. Now listen, Rebecca, are you listening? You better be, because look who Paul pulls out of his hat for an illustration. He turns on his big screen Sony, and he runs his VCR back to Genesis channel 25 in slow motion, and here comes Rebecca, Exhibit A, verse 10. Paul says, look at Rebecca. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born, and had done not anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Paul says, Rebecca, you better listen. You're God's key witness. You were all dismayed at the conflict within you. You were all upset, but God had a plan. So your sons would be a disappointment. So God's sons would be a disappointment. But God would use Jacob and Esau's contention. He would use Israel's rejection and weave it into the all things of life. And Paul looked at Rebecca and he said, Rebecca, you'll stand behind me on this. Don't you ever say God made a mistake. Esau made a mistake, Jacob made a mistake, Israel made a mistake, and God will take even those mistakes and weave them together to teach us. Now, the next verse to underline is verse 14. It's the essence of Paul's question. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul says, is God unfair? Not on your life. So before you cry out, if it be so, then why? Paul says you better be careful to realize that God has never been careless, never been ignorant, never been unfair in his dealings with you. God has a plan. Verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, an avowed enemy of God, for this purpose I raised you up, just to demonstrate my power in you. God's saying, I can and I will use anything or anyone for my glory. Verse 15 to 21, Paul says, who are you to answer back to God anyway? Who are you to say, why did you? And who are you to say to God, what right did you have to take my job, to allow this disease to permit that loved one to die? We're on holy ground. Verse 21, Paul says, doesn't the potter still have the right to do with the clay as he chooses? Or have we forgotten who the potter is? Verse 22, he answers Rebecca, what if God although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory. Remember the question? If it be so, then why? God, why did you? Verse 11, in order that God's purpose might stand, verse 22, what if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory? What if God, knowing that marriage of yours would end in a shambles, though he never would have planned it that way, decided to make known the riches of his glory by teaching you to trust in him? What if God, knowing that job would end in despair and discouragement, knew that your testimony as the job crumbled could lead others to Christ? What if God, knowing you like Rebecca, desired a child who would walk with God, he granted your request even though that child might fling his fist in the face of God? Did the word of God fail? No, that son made a choice. But what if God used even that son's rebellion to build into you the qualities of humility, patience, and transparency you never had before? Is he not to be praised the more? Tell me. What is the hardest? For a skilled artist to take a canvas and paint a beautiful picture with no interruptions and hang it up for everyone to see? Or would it be harder to give the brush and the canvas to an angry novice and let him slash at the canvas with seemingly meaningless blobs of color? And then when he's through, to have the master artist go back and with flawless perfection paint a beautiful, breathtaking scene using those seemingly useless streaks of color left behind by the rebel to highlight the beauty of the master's touch. That's real artistry. That's God. And when he's finished, what began as a disaster becomes a masterpiece. If you're a parent here and you're still punishing yourself for your children's choices, let God set you free this morning. Like Adam, they've made choices. Give them back to God and ask him to use even those choices as a backdrop to change you. Now, I have to be honest with you, the longer I live, and that's a long time, I realize how perfect God's sovereignty is and how limited our perspective is. And I will admit to you this morning, I almost never feel comfortable using my own experiences in a lesson. But I've shared this with some of you before, but today, somehow in closing, I feel it's appropriate, so please bear with me. When I was about 25 years old, several generations ago, and I had been a Christian only a few years, God allowed to come into my life a physical problem that involved the presence of what at least to me seemed like an intolerable amount of pain. It was a kind of pain that left me unable to function a good bit of the time, and I went to doctor after doctor and clinic after clinic, and I don't have to exaggerate to tell you I did a lot of crying and a lot of crying out to God. And if I were to paraphrase my prayers during those first years of pain, it would be like this. Lord, I've given my life to you. I want to be used of you. But how can you use me when I'm literally weakened to the point of collapse? Lord, you call me to serve you. If it be so, then why? Why am I this way? Months went by, and then a year passed. And then another year, and many other years. I prayed to be healed. I prayed for relief. Occasionally, I even prayed for God's will to be done. God answered the first prayer with a no. The second, he answered by giving me relief only when I could take no more and only for a season. And the third prayer, thy will be done, he answered perfectly. That was the prayer he was waiting for. You see, when I first became a Christian, I prayed for patience. I prayed for faith, and I prayed for sensitivity. So God allowed the pain to give me the very things I asked him for. And all the while, I grumbled, and I complained, and I shook my fist. Now more than 35 years have passed. And I need to be honest with you, as I look back over my life, as most of us old folks tend to do, I've come to one inescapable conclusion. If God would agree to let me live this life again and leave out one thing the second time around, the last thing I would leave out would be that pain. You see, God can use anything he wants to accomplish his purposes, but beloved, without the pain, I never know him the same way. I might know about him, but that's different from really entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. Was it worth it? Oh, was it worth it? You see, God was working with hard clay. And he knew that only severe pain could soften the clay enough for him to reshape it at all. God could have healed me. He simply chose rather to give me more of himself instead. It wasn't as though the word of God had failed. It was rather, what if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory? Oh, I praise him that he overlooked my superficial pleas and gave me supernatural grace instead. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life today. I know that there's a lot of you here in this room, a lot of you listening on tape, that are also experiencing great pain. For some, it's physical pain, and it seems like it'll never end. For some, it's emotional pain. For some, it's financial pain. And like the rest of us, you're probably crying out in some form or fashion in the middle of the night, Father, if it be so, then why? May I encourage you this morning to take a deep breath, crawl up into Jesus, and relax. God can remove your circumstances, and he may. But beloved, instead of insisting that he do, why don't you pray, Lord, if it be thy will, leave the problem, that you might make known the riches of your glory. Or better still, Lord, if need be, intensify the problem, that I might know you. God can heal you. God can remove the pain. God can make you rich. God can remove the conflicts in your life. He can. God can also leave the pain. And as he reveals his power through the pain, make you into a new person. Rebecca said, God, what's the meaning of this? God quietly answered, I'm the meaning of this. And whenever God's voice speaks like that, quietly, like Job, our lips should be silenced except for the sounds of worship. With this we close. In pain we lash out at life's question marks as through life's dark shadows we cry. We've prayed and expected and now somewhat dazed we cry, if it be so, then why? Why would that child be less than all I dreamed he would be? Why would that marriage once so serene dissolve for the whole world to see? Why would there be no security there when I pray for riches and wealth? Why would my life be stricken with pain when I've called out to God for good health? God, you're my rock, you're my shield, you're my sword, you're more precious as each day goes by, yet still when I look and find scars in my life, I cry, if it be so, then why? Oh, blessed child, his answer resounds, this did not spring from my hand. But now, in the midst of its deadly debris, don't you see, child, I have a plan. A plan to take that child of yours who so brought you grief and strife and turn blows that fall upon you into stripes that can change your life. A plan to take the heartache of that marriage I wanted to be and turn it at last into a life that others in trouble can see. A plan to take the dependence that came when you lost it all and turn it into a life that responds to God's every breath and call. A plan to take that life of pain that you have despised so long and from that physical weakness to let my power become strong. That's the why, blessed Christian, for all life's dark valleys we've trod. He has a plan, a wonderful plan. And if that be why, then praise God. Our loving Father, we worship you for who you are, for the patience with which you tenderly work at the hands of a wonderful spiritual skill surgeon upon the fibers of our hearts. We cry out in pain for more anesthetic. We shake our fists that you're working at all. And yet we've asked you to. God help us. Some of us this morning, Father, need to quit crying out, if it be so, then why? And quietly praise you as we're reminded it is not as though the word of God has failed. But what if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory, should choose to use the likes of us? How wonderful. How wonderful indeed.